I hope you noticed on the back table the handout, the outline for the sermon. And as I mentioned via email last night, this sermon is too much for just the morning, so it will also stretch into the afternoon service. So if you're not able to be with us for both services right away, I encourage you to go back and listen or watch listen to or watch the second sermon at a later time. Again, our sermons are posted on our website, hopereformedbaptist.org, and also on sermonaudio.com. But we're only dealing, in one sense, with three verses this morning, as we are in this sermon series in Genesis. These three verses, however, have deep connections everywhere in Scripture. And it takes some time to unwrap that. And for that reason, a good part of the application will actually be left until this afternoon. So I thank you ahead of time for your patience going into this and for your careful attention. This is going to be one of those sermons that certainly requires careful attention. We have finished Genesis chapter 1 recently, the week of creation. But Genesis chapter 1 only covers the first 6 days of the 7 days of that first week. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Genesis 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3 in a little bit. I'm titling this sermon, The Creator's Rest. The Creator's Rest. But before we get there, I have a bit of an introduction. In Exodus, the second book of Moses, Exodus chapter 16, we read about the Israelites in the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, led by Moses. The Israelites are scared and they're complaining that they don't have enough food to eat in the wilderness. And God demonstrates very graciously his power to provide for them. He sends quail in the evening, and then the next morning he sends for the first time something they end up calling manna, which means they don't know what it is. It means, what is it? We read in Exodus 16, verse 14, "And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" So then it goes on to state how the Israelites get in this habit every day of going out to gather the manna, the bread from heaven, their daily bread. And it's enough for one day. Some people find out the hard way they shouldn't keep enough for the next day even, because God will provide their daily bread on the next day too. If they keep it from the earlier day, it breeds worms and it stinks. Then they come to the end of the week. And Exodus 16:22 says, "On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord.'" That's interesting, since they haven't been to Mount Sinai yet. They haven't officially received the Ten Commandments and the entire law of Moses yet. Already God is introducing them to this concept of the Sabbath. "Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. This is a strange case, and in a moment I'll show you how it relates to our main text this morning. This is a strange case of freed slaves who wouldn't rest. They'd been freed from slavery in Egypt, but when God told them to rest, they wouldn't rest, ironically enough. These freed slaves wouldn't obey the command to rest because they didn't trust God for their daily bread. They wouldn't take their new and generous master at his word. Later, as we've mentioned, the Sabbath would be included as one of the Ten Commandments, an official summary for these redeemed slaves of God's unchanging moral law. But God did not, in that way, just re-emphasize his command of Sabbath rest. He wasn't just saying this command louder now for the people in the back. In case you didn't get this the first time, here it is in the Ten Commandments. Even in the Ten Commandments, God reminded Israel of the story behind the command. The sacred pattern which God had established from the beginning of time. But God went even further than that. He gave Israel an entire book of backstory. Sacred history, which must shape their souls. That's this book of Genesis. It was originally for these people, these freed slaves, that God breathed out the book we call Genesis. He moved Moses to write this book so that Israel would have the necessary context for loving and serving their sovereign Redeemer. And right from the beginning, Genesis has a lot to say about God's commands and promises, including the significance of Sabbath rest. The Israelites needed this Genesis account so they could properly love and serve God. They needed more than bare commands. They needed a narrative, a story. The true story of origins told by the true God. The Israelites needed their minds to be informed and their affections to be molded by Genesis. And you know, we're just like those emancipated slaves in a lot of ways. We too fail to obey the good commands of our God because we fail to trust His word. And so, like them, we need Genesis 2 as the necessary context for loving and serving our Creator, our Redeemer. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And in fact, just an important side note here, Genesis will actually be of far more help to a believer in Jesus Christ than it was to many of those Israelites in Moses' day. Because though there were true believers in Israel, many others within that old covenant had hard hearts that were unchanged by God's grace. Their hearts were hearts of unbelief. But if you've actually trusted, believed in Jesus Christ, it's because God's Spirit has given you a new heart, a new nature that believes and loves God. A heart that knows God and delights in His commands. We have something better than the old covenant. We have the new covenant, the covenant of grace to which the old covenant pointed. And if you're in this new covenant, you've already been transformed by God's redeeming grace in a way that you're now enabled to believe and obey what God says in Genesis. That's a good thing, because there's still a lot in our lives that we haven't aligned with the truth of the Scriptures. In our day-to-day lives, we still struggle to obey God's commands and to trust Him for our daily needs. We still struggle to take Him at His word. But there's hope, because the more we submit our ears to listen to the living Word of God, the more it's going to change us. the more we'll be transformed by what we hear. So today, as I said, we'll develop the theme that's found in the first three verses of Genesis 2. This is the account of the seventh day of the first week of the universe. The first 6 days were filled with God's works of creation, but this seventh day was different. God's work of creation was completed on the sixth day, so the seventh day would be a holy day, a day of restful satisfaction in the completed work. The Creator's rest, as I titled this sermon, is given as a sacred pattern for those made in God's image. And that pattern also points beyond itself, as we'll eventually see, to even greater things that our Creator offers us. All right, if you're still with me after that unusually long introduction, we'll actually read the text. In Genesis 2, 1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That's the text. Usually we spend more time just in one text, working through it. Today, we will be spending some time there unraveling it, but more time connecting the dots with the rest of Scripture. The Creator's rest. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start by examining this foundational text, as you see in your notes there. This foundational text about the Creator's rest. Then we'll explore the significance of the Creator's rest under the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant, and then we will conclude with some applications of the text. First of all, just looking at this text, this foundational text on the Creator's rest, we see, first of all, here in this text, God's finished work. In 6 days, God made everything. The heavens and the earth were finished, it says, and all the host of them, meaning everything in them. Every creature, every atom, every galaxy, all the host of them. As John Currid puts it, their host refers to everything that fills those two spheres, the heavens and the earth. That is all the objects created in days 1-6. And Derek Kidner mentions in his commentary, God's finished task is sealed in the words, he rested, or literally ceased. That word for rested or ceased is from the word Shabbat, which is the root of the word Sabbath in Hebrew. So right away, the Hebrew listeners will hear the Sabbath. God rested or ceased his work. This was Shabbat, related to what they would know as the Sabbath. As Derek Kidner continues, it's the rest of achievement, not inactivity, for he nurtures what he creates. We may compare the symbolism of Jesus seated after his finished redemption, Hebrews 8 and 10, to dispense its benefits. So we see God's finished work. It's done. And as we saw at the end of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, look, it was very good. And God now, as it were, speaking somewhat anthropomorphically, I guess, God, as it were, sits back, rests, and just enjoys the sight of this very good creation, this completed task. That brings us to the second thing about this text, God's Sabbath rest. He rested. He ceased his work of creation, for it was finished. Many have also observed that God, in a sense here, had built a cosmic temple in which to display his glory. As he said through Isaiah, heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. Speaking of that as the temple much greater than any physical building people could build him here on earth as a temple. And the scripture speaks of God's temple as the place of his rest. This is an often repeated theme in the Old Testament. The temple or the tabernacle, the place where God dwells among men, is the place of his rest. That's interesting. So we can say that on the seventh day, God sat enthroned in his cosmic temple, which he had built, the place of his rest. And this rest also seems to connote the idea of taking time to reflect on and enjoy the satisfaction of that completed work, as I already said. God and man, whom God made in his likeness, according to Genesis 1, rested and enjoyed communion in this very good creation. Then there's God's sanctifying blessing mentioned here. God's sanctifying blessing. It says that when he had finished his work that he had done, he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And then verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy. That would be the same word, however you want to translate it. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. You could say he hallowed it. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And that's really the end. We have chapters in our modern Bibles, but that's the end of the first section of Genesis as it was originally written. Because the next verse, you have that saying, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and so on. That these are the generations that ends up being a marker of sections throughout Genesis. More on that another time. But this is the true conclusion of the account that begins in chapter 1. But we see God's sanctifying blessing of this seventh day. John Currit again says, here God does not bless a physical element of creation. That's what he did earlier in chapter 1, remember? God makes something and then he blesses it. He makes creatures and then he blesses them. He pronounces blessing on them. But here John Currid reminds us, he's not blessing a physical element of creation, but rather he blesses a specific time period. And furthermore, he consecrates it. This verb is the basic stem that means to be holy, Hebrew kadosh or kadesh. It is the first time it is used in the Bible. And it bears the basic meaning to be set apart, unique, distinct. The seventh day, in other words, is to be different from the other 6 days of the week. It is special. The Hebrew verb Shabbat, to cease, appears again here. Man is, of course, later required to imitate God in Sabbath keeping. He is to regard the seventh day as unique and to perform only certain duties on that day. Richard Belcher goes further, and he says, the blessing of the day means that the day will be fruitful with respect to the purposes of that day, which parallels the blessing of male and female for the purpose of multiplying and filling the earth, again, chapter 1. The fact that the seventh day is holy sets it apart not only for God, but also for human beings who will benefit from the rest of that day. How human beings participate in the rest of the seventh day is not spelled out explicitly, but the blessing of the seventh day must have implications for human beings. It will include imitating God in stopping the activity of work in order to rest, which must include not just a physical rest, but also a spiritual rest. As he points out also, God does not get tired, and yet he rested on the seventh day. And it will become clear that human beings are also to enter into that rest. The fall into sin will highlight the necessity of rest from the weariness of work and also the necessity of spiritual rest, which can only be found in God. Thus, a pattern of work and rest is established that human beings will imitate in honor of God. He said a lot there. That was a long quote. But by the fact that it makes such a point, that God blessed and sanctified, consecrated this day, he's not just doing something for himself. He's doing something for creation. Specifically for his image he's placed over creation, for mankind. He's instituted something for mankind right from the beginning. A pattern in which they can imitate their Creator, as they're supposed to do, right? They are made in his image and likeness to rightly reflect who he is, what he does. And just a note on the number 7, that this is the seventh day. Again, John Currid. The number 7 in Hebrew culture frequently symbolizes the fullness and the completion of a matter. The seventh day marks the consummation and finality of the creation week. But it also represents mankind's first full day upon the earth. See, mankind was created on day 6. So day 7 is our first full day on the earth. Humanity spends the first day of existence in God's Sabbath, worshiping and enjoying Him. End of quote. Now, some of these ideas that we've just briefly mentioned are they're certainly only found here in seed form. But they come into full blossom throughout the rest of Scripture, and that's why I want to take you now on a trip through the rest of Scripture, to see how God elaborates on what he instituted on the week of creation. First of all, let's look at the rest of the Old Testament. You could say the Old Covenant significance of the Creator's rest. What did the Israelites understand, or what should they have understood, perhaps, about the Sabbath? Especially once the old covenant was officially set up, with the covenant with Abraham flowing into the covenant with Moses at Sinai for the nation of Israel in the old covenant. Under that situation in the Old Testament, what was the significance revealed to them of the Sabbath? Well, first of all, it was revealed that it was to be a convocation. That's a word we don't use a lot, probably. A convocation, an assembly, a meeting appointed, a convocation for the Creator's redeemed image bearers. And here I'm using redeemed in its more common Old Testament sense. Israel was physically redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And they were redeemed by Yahweh God, the true God, the Creator of heaven and earth. So they had a personal covenant relationship with the true God now. And so they now knew that he created the heavens and the earth, and that he made the earth and the heavens in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And now the Sabbath was for them to be a convocation for them as the Creator's redeemed image bearers. First of all, and I encourage you possibly to go through your Bible with me as we go to these texts. First of all, Exodus chapter 20, one of the more famous texts. This is right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. We usually call this the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant. So you can't say my family rests, but I have my slaves do all my work for me and they keep going. No. Everyone under your authority within your household must rest. And not just people, but animals. Notice how loopholes are being closed off here. People have a nice way of trying to find a way to do what they want. So God says, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or even non-Israelites living with you, the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Stop there. Notice what it does and doesn't say here. We're being very careful here on purpose. In this fourth commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, it's not saying that the Lord was doing this now for Israel, like something new. It doesn't say, for this reason, now the Lord has chosen to set the Sabbath day apart. No, the Lord had already done that in the distant past. Speaking of the seventh day of creation, in the past, it says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Back then, on the very week of creation, he had made it holy. And so, now, at Mount Sinai, as Israel is formally entering into covenant with this true God, now, those who know and worship him as the one true God must keep it holy, it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to observe it as holy. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, also mentions the Sabbath in this same sort of a context. Speaks of the Sabbath not as being instituted at Sinai, so much as made known or revealed there. Fallen humanity, I'm sure, had neglected the knowledge of the Creator and His created institutions. But God restored this knowledge to Israel at Sinai. He spoke it from the mountain and wrote it on tablets of stone. So Nehemiah 9, reflecting on Israel's history at Mount Sinai, verses 13 through 14, says, addressing God, it says, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. It was there that he made it known to them, the holy Sabbath that was his, that belonged to him. Back in Exodus 31, if you turn there, Exodus 31, verse 12. This is another one of the main texts in which God talks about the Sabbath to Israel and its significance for them. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I've set you apart as my people, he's saying. Verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Of course, that's under the theocracy in the Old Covenant. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. How can God rest and be refreshed? Well, only by analogy, you might say, in the fact that his work of creation was completed and he was setting a pattern by resting from his work, he was setting a pattern for our rest and refreshment as his creatures. And then go to Leviticus 23, and this is really important. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3. How was Israel to keep this day holy? Well, by resting from their normal activities and work the other 6 days of the week, but that's not all. We shouldn't have this picture that they were supposed to be very careful to sit in one spot and do nothing the whole day. That's not the point of the Sabbath. The point is that you are clearing your normal schedule for something that is holy, set apart, dedicated to the Lord. Sacred activities. And we read about that in Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, or festivals, that you shall proclaim as holy convocations." Again, convocation, an assembly, an appointed event in which the congregation comes together in worship. He's about to list several of them, but he begins with the Sabbath. He says, "They are my appointed feasts." Leviticus 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, which again, very literally, is a calling together or an assembly. "You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Now, this doesn't mean, in fact, it was impossible for it to mean, that every week people were back at the tabernacle or the temple, that one place of worship. But it did mean, as it says here, in all their dwelling places throughout the Promised Land, once they were settled there, they were to cease from their normal activities and be called together in worship in some fashion. I believe this is actually the true origin of what later became synagogue worship on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be a holy convocation. It was the weekly day of congregational worship. And there were even special sacrifices on the Sabbath because it was the Sabbath. These were in addition to daily tabernacle or temple offerings. Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10 tell us this. "On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil, and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." So God, again, is highlighting the Sabbath as a special day of worship, special beyond other days. All right, so again, we are looking at the significance of the Creator's rest, the Sabbath, under the Old Covenant. And first of all, we've said it's a convocation, a calling together for the Creator's redeemed image bearers. But it's more than that. Secondly, it's a reminder of redemption from slavish toil. A reminder of redemption from slavish toil. I truly do not believe that the Israelite slaves in Egypt were given Sabbaths by their Egyptian taskmasters. That's pretty clear. And a point is made of that in Exodus 23, verse 12. Exodus 23, 12. And you should have these, each of these references listed in your notes. Exodus 23, 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Actually, I'm sorry. This is particularly brought out in the next text, but already in Exodus 23, it's saying, this is so that you and your animals and your slaves and the alien, the foreigner among you, may all rest and be refreshed. This rest is not to be a burden, it's to be a refreshment. And then, here's the text I was thinking of. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." It says that right after saying, even your servants or your slaves, you must give this Sabbath rest, because you were once a slave. And in fact, under the laws of Moses, the Israelites were not allowed to treat their servants, their slaves, as they had been treated in Egypt, with harsh rigor, in a dehumanizing way. But they're reminded, you were a slave under bitter toil in Egypt, without rest, and I redeemed you out of that. So the Sabbath, God says to Israel, is a reminder to you that you've been redeemed from slavish toil. I'm a good God, a good master, a good Lord. I give you rest and refreshment. Third, under the Old Covenant. Here we start to see some things that are just hinted at in the Old Testament and are more clearly unfolded in the New Testament as it speaks about the Old Testament. But third, the Sabbath was a what I'm calling a coordinate sign, a sign that went together with something else. A coordinate sign with the promised land of rest. So God didn't just give Israel a day of rest. He gave them a promised land of rest. He gave it to them. He gave them victory over the Canaanites. He brought them in there. He gave them homes they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant. And they enjoyed this in the land, resting from their harsh toil in Egypt and from their wilderness wanderings. They came into the land of rest. There's many texts we could go to, but for sake of time, I'll just use one. That's Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, where you see this idea of the promised land as a place of rest. And when you see the word rest here in Joshua chapter 1, it happens to be the same word used for that Creator's rest, the Sabbath rest, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Joshua is now leader of Israel. Moses is dead. They're about to enter the land of Canaan and take possession to the west of the Jordan River. It says in Joshua 1:12, "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" So there's multiple signs of rest that God gives Israel under the Old Covenant. There's a day of rest. There's a place of rest. And it all points to things even greater than just the things themselves. Richard Belcher says, "The concept of rest is lost in the fall as Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. God seeks to restore that rest through the restoration of fellowship with mankind and in establishing places of rest which exemplify his presence, such as the tabernacle." Remember, the tabernacle of the temple was the place of God's rest, he often called it. "Such as the tabernacle and the land of Canaan. Such rest is forfeited by the sin of Israel so that they lose the place of rest in the destruction of the temple and the loss of their land." That's the whole story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Now there's one more piece of the puzzle that we need to at least begin to get a grasp on. Under the Old Covenant, so many things that God gave Israel were types. Pictures of something greater to come, foreshadowing greater things to come with Christ. Things which had their own function in their own context, but also pointed forward to better eternal realities. What can you think of that were types under the Old Covenant? Well, there's the sacrifices, right? The animal sacrifices, which had their own function of maintaining God's reconciliation outwardly with his people Israel under the theocracy. But the sacrifices also pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ, which would actually take away sins in the spiritual and eternal sense. And there are many other things under the Old Covenant that were types. The book of Hebrews indicates for us, it ties together various texts in the Old Testament, and it indicates for us starting with Psalm 95, that the day of rest and the land of rest pointed to even greater promises of God's rest, which his people were to seek, which his people were to believe him for. Let's start in Psalm 95, verse 3. And then we'll go to its further elaboration in Hebrews. But Psalm 95, verse 3. We're starting to talk about the fact that the Sabbath, even under the Old Covenant, was a sign of better rest in the Creator's better paradise, better than the land of Canaan. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So his creatorship is being praised here. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you, the generation listening to the psalmist and reciting this psalm, today, if you hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts as a previous generation did in the wilderness, as at Meribah, it says, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So they hardened their hearts. They went astray in their hearts. And therefore, God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this has significance, first of all, just for the actual land of Canaan, of course, in Psalm 95. But the psalmist speaks to people who already live in the land of Canaan. He tells them, don't you harden your hearts like your fathers did in the wilderness. And God said, because they go astray in their heart, they don't know me, they don't believe in me, they will not enter my rest. The psalmist warns, you could similarly harden your hearts, not listen to God, and not enter his rest. How can that be true? They're already in the land of Canaan. Well, it's true, as Hebrews specifically says. We'll go there next. It's true because there's something greater than Canaan at stake here. Let's turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. Hebrews 3:14. Here, yes, the primary audience is Jewish, but they are not just Jewish people, they are Jewish Christians. So they're being written to as Christians, people who know Jesus Christ, who are part of his new covenant, which is so emphasized in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 3:14 we read, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, and then he starts quoting Psalm 95, which we just read. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So he's about to apply what the psalmist said to the old covenant Israelites. He's about to apply that to these new covenant believers. So the very next verse is in our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, gospel, came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although, and here's maybe strangely to our ears, here the writer to the Hebrews ties in suddenly Genesis chapter 2. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we'll come back to this text later, perhaps this afternoon. But I'll end with verse 8 for now. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, if all that's being talked about is rest in the land of Canaan, when Joshua brought the Israelites into that land, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. As I said, there's more there for us as we understand the new covenant in Christ. We'll have to come back to it later. But the psalmist exhorted Israel to believe God and thereby enter the eternal rest which the promised land of Canaan pictured. Enter God's rest. And the epistle to the Hebrews here shows us that God's Sabbath rest, which it brings in from Genesis 2, and Israel's rest in Canaan, they all functioned as signs of a better rest in the Creator's better paradise. That heavenly country we'll read about in Hebrews 11, that the patriarchs truly looked for, the new heavens and new earth in which God would forever dwell with men. That's the rest you need. You must believe God. You must know the true God. And you must not harden your hearts and miss out on that rest with God in glory. I'll just barely begin the section on the new covenant, but I do want to begin it and then finish it this afternoon, along with the applications. Let's start talking about the Creator's rest, the creation institution of the Sabbath in Genesis 2, and its new covenant significance. There is still significance for this as we reach the new covenant in Christ. First of all, there is a continuing pattern, I would contend, a continuing pattern for redeemed image bearers. Now, we'll get in a little later to the fact that, yes, we no longer celebrate the seventh day in this way, but rather the first day of the week. We'll talk about why. But there is still a pattern of 6 days of work and one sacred day, specially set apart for the Lord's purposes, the Lord's day. There's a continuing pattern because we are still image bearers of God. We're still to imitate God and the patterns He set up in creation for us. And we are redeemed image bearers if we're in Jesus. In fact, we have a greater redemption than simply physical redemption from Egypt. We've been freed from our sins by Jesus' blood. And so it's a continuing pattern for redeemed image bearers. Remember the Gospels. Think about the four Gospels in your New Testament. Remember how prominently Jesus figures in the Gospels as Lord of the Sabbath. Have you ever wondered, why does that matter so much to record for the church in the Gospels if the Sabbath was quickly passing away anyway, as any sort of institution? This theme of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is quite a pervasive theme in all four Gospels. And Jesus doesn't just treat the Sabbath, he doesn't treat it as he does the merely ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant law. For instance, Jesus honors the ceremonial law, which he is under as an Israelite. He obeys it. But there's the food laws, for instance, which, as Mark writes in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus showed by what he said that those laws were to be temporary. Mark says, in saying what Jesus said about that, he declared all foods clean. But it seems to be different when Jesus is talking about the Sabbath. When Jesus speaks of the Sabbath's intended purpose, in contrast to how the religious leaders of his day had distorted it, when Jesus talks about the Sabbath's intended purpose, he speaks of it in relation to the original creation of both man and the seventh day of the week. Turn to Mark chapter 2 with me to see that. Mark chapter 2. When Jesus speaks of institutions that God ordained for the beginning of the world, as he does about marriage, in fact, when he does that, Jesus shows them to be of abiding validity while the world remains. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, if you've been reading in context in the Gospels, this is just their attempt to trap Jesus. They already don't like him. They accuse him of his disciples of breaking the Sabbath law. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence," that bread sometimes called the showbread they'd put in the holy place. "He ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And there's more he says on this occasion, which I believe it's Matthew chapter 12 records. There's a lot Jesus says here on this occasion, but notice what he says next in Mark's account. Verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man." Literally in the Greek, and this isn't that unusual, but in Greek, but literally the Sabbath was made for the man. Not the man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, I who am given dominion by God over redeemed humanity, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. As I said, both Sabbath and man are singular and articular in the Greek text, if you want to use the technical terms there. So that either means, he's either saying it was made for the man, for Adam, as the head of the human race, or he's saying the man, meaning it was made for mankind. But either way, as Richard Barcellus, for instance, observes here, either way, Christ goes back to the creation account and sees both man and the Sabbath being made then. The Sabbath was made holy on the seventh day of creation. The man was made on the sixth day of creation. The man was made first, and then the Sabbath was made. Jesus is going back to Genesis. He's saying the Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. Then we read on. The very next verse is verse 1 of Mark 3. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." We'll stop there. So yes, Jesus is correcting evil applications of the Sabbath law. These evil men are using the Sabbath as a weapon against people they don't like, especially Jesus. And they do not care about the man with the withered hand. They just want to get Jesus in trouble. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for you to do good and not evil, to save life, not to kill it. Other places he even says, look, be honest. If you had an animal fall into a hole, a pit, on the Sabbath day, you'd get it out, wouldn't you? How much more valuable is a man than an animal, he says. So yes, Jesus is correcting distortions, legalistic and harsh and evil approaches, acting like God is not a good God, evil distortions of the good Sabbath day in Israel. But he also says in Mark's account, he indicates this is something that was made for those made in God's image as mankind. The Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. And remember also, this is a whole other topic we won't go into in depth, but remember that the New Testament treats the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral law. And when the Ten Commandments are brought up in the New Testament, they're still treated as a valid guide to loving God and loving your neighbor. This could be a study all its own. But in Ephesians 6, for instance, Paul still bases obedience to parents on the first of the Ten Commandments to include a promise. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why? Then he quotes one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise. It's not the first commandment in Scripture with a promise. It's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments with a promise. The promise that it may be well with you and you may live long in the land. So the Ten Commandments, and that's just one example among several, they're treated as still a summary of God's moral law. And apparently the commands and promises of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, they still have relevance directly for the New Covenant Church. And the Sabbath command is part of the Ten Commandments, and that's important. Now, I'm going to pause there, because next we will have to go into a bit of depth talking about the first day of the week. There's still a Sabbath pattern, but there is a radical change in which day of the week it applies to. And this often is a stumbling block for people thinking through this. So we'll pick that up in the afternoon. We'll talk about how it's a new day in light of a new creation. The Lord's Day is a simpler ordinance under the New Covenant without old Covenant types attached to it. And we will talk about how it is a remaining token of Christ, the last Adam's glorious rest, which we must attain through faith in Him. And then we'll talk about two concluding applications in the afternoon. But for now, I just want you to get this foundation in the Scriptures. If it is true, and you need to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things are true, whatever's being said from this pulpit. But if it's true, whether we're talking about this or something completely different, if it's true that the Creator, your Creator, has established a pattern for you to follow as someone made in His image and likeness, are you willing to understand that pattern and follow it? Not that much later in Genesis, we will see God establish the covenant of marriage as one man and one woman, in whom God is joined together, let no man separate, the Scripture says. Many people look at that and say, I know you are making arguments about what happened in the distant past when the Creator set things up a certain way according to this book, the Bible, but that just doesn't work in my life. Are you willing to be conformed to the image of your Creator and to obey Him because you trust Him? Or are you going to make it up as you go? being as gods for yourself, determining what's good and evil for you. That's the bigger issue here, regardless of where we come down. And good brothers have different understandings of the Lord's Day, I know. I'm not saying thereby that we can't know the truth about it. But the bigger question is, how are we even approaching this in the first place? Are we willing to believe the Scriptures, and are we willing to obey them? That's the issue. God completed His work of creation in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, He blessed it and sanctified it, consecrated it, made it holy. And we should all agree, we'll go into details this afternoon, we should all agree that whatever the connection is, or some say isn't, between the Sabbath principle and the Lord's Day, there is a Lord's Day in the New Testament. There is a sacred day in which the church, according to the apostles' pattern, meets. As even if we worship other times during the week, it is the special day of worship, of convocation. And how do you treat the Lord's Day? Do you easily miss from worship for just issues of simple convenience? Be careful how you treat God's holy things. And lastly, again, I don't want to steal too much from the ending application this afternoon, but again, when we look at Genesis 2, God's rest, He was establishing a pattern. For Adam, first of all, Adam had work to do to enter God's rest. He had a test to pass, which he didn't pass. There's also a pattern there for us. Christ has done the work Adam could not do, and He's entered God's rest, and we can enter that rest with Christ if we are united to Christ by faith in His work. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. But are you willing to obey your Creator, to properly image Him? And are you willing to believe Him and enter His rest? Those are the big questions. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for these people's kind attention. This has been one of the more challenging sermons they probably had to listen to for a while. But I believe it's also challenging because of all the questions perhaps swirling in people's hearts and our natural resistance to consider things that might change our habits, our ways of life. They might make us uncomfortable. Father, please help us for Jesus' sake, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Help us to hear clearly what You have to say to us in Your word, and help us to respond in simple childlike trust and obedience, counting Your commands as a joy. We know, Lord, that we cannot keep Your commands in order to inherit, to earn eternal life. Adam lost that opportunity, and we're all fallen in him, and we're all sinners. We could only earn the wages of sin, which is death. But we thank You that now that Christ has done the work in our place, He offers us the free gift of eternal life, eternal rest and joy with Him, with You. And Lord, I just ask that those here who don't truly believe in Christ in such a way that they've entrusted themselves, their very souls, to Him, I ask that they will believe and enter that rest. And I pray this for Jesus' sake, because He's worthy of their devotion. Amen.